As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard there in the back. If you're joining us via the live stream and you don't have a Bible, reach out to us. Let us know. We'll make sure we get one to you, that you too may hear and see this mercy that God has offered to us as the theme of the song of our lives. Now, last week we heard from Robert Bruner, the Dean Emeritus of the Darden Graduate School of Business Administration at UVA. He told us that the deepest ahas spring from an encounter and then a return. Repeating the encounter fuses it into one's awareness. One of the biggest mistakes a teacher can make is to forego the return or repetition. Heard that last week as we saw God repeat His covenant of grace first told to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3, when we saw it repeated to Noah, to fuse it into our awareness. We also heard T.S. Eliot, the poet, tell us that we shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. What he's telling us is that every time we return, every time we repeat something, that we learn it better. It's not only fused to our awareness, but we see it and know it in a way we did not know it before. That these repetitions of God's covenant of grace aren't just reminders to us, but He takes us back and fuses it to our awareness and allows us to know it more fully, more completely, to see pieces that we probably didn't see before, even though they were there. He highlights and draws them out. So turn with me to Genesis 12 as we see God repeat His covenant of grace given to Adam, repeated to Noah, repeated now to Abram. To us, fusing it to our awareness that we may arrive where we started and know it better. We're just going to read only three verses this week. God repeats His covenant to Abram actually several times here in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. You know, I don't know if Abram was just slower than Noah and needed it more, you know, to be told more or were slower. But we'll look at this initial call, the initial repeat of this covenant to Abram. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word each and every week because we need it repeated. We need you to repeat to us who you are, who we are, what you have called us to, and the wonder of your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. As we consider your word now, these verses work all of that in us, fuse the reality of you into our awareness, that we may live for you now and for all eternity, joining that everlasting song. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to think about bakeries for a moment. I don't know if any of you have ever worked at a bakery. I have not. But I assume that You know, the jobs at a bakery can be kind of picked out. Well, you have the bakers who actually do the baking. You have some salespeople who work the counter and, you know, deal with the customers as they come in. You know, maybe a cleaning person, perhaps an accountant or a, you know, controller, you know, these different things. The one job that I don't think of and I don't associate with a bakery is historian. I'm not sure what a historian would do at a bakery. And yet I do know one bakery that has a historian. It's actually one of the owners. They're listed on their website as partner historian. It's the old world Louvain Bakery in Asheville, North Carolina. I haven't a clue what she does to be the historian. I know one thing she has done as the historian of the bakery, and that was back in 2016 during that election cycle. They decided to have some fun using the hashtag #MakeAmericaCakeAgain. What they were talking about, and this is where the historian comes in, is they were seeking to bring back the tradition of the election cake. Now, that tradition comes from a time when elections were celebrated more than Christmas was in the public. Going and, you know, declaring your choice was celebrated with barbecues and bonfires, with whiskey, and with cake. The first recipe we know of for an election cake comes from 1796. It calls for 25 pounds of flour, 10 pounds of butter, 14 pounds of sugar, 12 pounds of raisin, 3 dozen eggs, a pint of wine, and a quart of brandy. It must have been a heck of a cake. I'm still just trying to get my hands around the size of the pan and the oven to bake a cake that uses those ingredients. As God once again renews the covenant, repeats it, the reality of our relationship with Him, what we see here is an election, like those celebrated with the election cake. It's a choice. But it's a choice not that we make, that Abram makes. It's a choice that God makes. A choice He makes unilaterally, that He makes sovereignly, that He makes on His own without consulting anybody else. It's a theme we see recur throughout Scripture. We see this idea of God choosing on His own. We'll see it in Abram's own family with Jacob and Esau. We'll see it in Israel itself, chosen to be a treasured possession, God tells them. We see it in David, chosen by God to rule over His people. We see it in the New Testament. 18 times the New Testament speaks of election, of choosing, of God's choosing. We see it in Paul. We see it in Peter. We see it from the Apostle John. And Jesus Himself speaks of it. And this is the election, the choice that we see here as God repeats His covenant of grace. God sovereignly, unilaterally choosing a people, a way, and a purpose. Look first at this. God chooses a covenant people. There's a comic strip more common in the South called Kudzu. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. It was set in the tiny little backwater of Bypass, North Carolina. And it centers around a teen, Kudzu, and not a very flattering portrait of a preacher, Will Be Done. I just want to make clear he was a Baptist preacher, not a Presbyterian preacher. So just as we, you know, get that out there. But back in the time of, you know, the 92 election, he's covering that and he's going through and he's having fun with it. And, you know, he highlights that the race was going to come down to the swing voters. Is it Clinton? Is it Bush? And it's really the swing voters that are going to matter. And in the comic strip, you know, the swing voter incarnate is the gas station owner, Dub Dubois. And so everybody knows this. Everybody knows, you know, that as he goes, so goes America. So all of the candidates come in, and you know, and Doug Marlette, the cartoonist, makes fun of Clinton coming in and Bush Sr. coming in and Ross Perot, for those of us who are old enough to remember Ross Perot, actually. You know, they all come through and make their appearances. But the question all comes down to, how is Dub Dubois going to decide? How is he going to choose which of these candidates he's going to vote for? And we're given the secret through Will Be Done, the preacher, who's also running for president. And Will Be Done points out that when Dub Dubois is uncertain, when he's undecided, he takes Maybelle, his hound dog, into the voting booth with him, and she chooses. Now, it really only happens in a comic strip, although it does explain how people vote for, you know, the person that we don't vote for. Because after all, we know we make our choices more rationally than just what our dog says when we go into the voting booth. You know, we base our choices on their party, on their view of a specific issue, on the sum of all of their views. We base it on their experience, on their personal behavior. Perhaps we base it on their race, their gender, their religion. If it's a club or a session, if you've ever been a part of one, you know how a lot of these things go. It's the person that's not present at the meeting to defend themselves. And that's how you choose who's going to do it. God chooses a people here, a covenant people. He chooses Abram. But on what basis? Was it because he took his hound dog with him and the hound dog liked Abram? Was it because of, you know, something in Abram? Well, the problem with all of that is that here, Abram appears kind of out of nowhere in Scripture. We're not really given an explanation of who he is, what kind of guy he is, what he's done for God to choose him. We don't have, you know, oh, well, here's his resume. You know, he comes out of this long list of genealogies of Shem and then Terah, you know, his father, but that's all we really know. All right, well, here's his ancestors. Okay, now we know he's connected to Noah. And that's it. There's nothing to explain why God chooses Abram here. And that's the point. That's the point. There's nothing in Abram that would make God choose him. Nothing about him. Not his race, not his family, not his gender, not his religion, not something he's done. You know, nothing on his resume. And we see it. And we're not just making this up. We see it in his life. You know, he goes on. You know, we see him for, the next 10 chapters or so, you know, 12 chapters or so in Genesis. And most of it isn't very flattering. Think about this. This is the man who lies about his wife, telling people she's my sister, and letting her join a king's harem. Not once, twice. God calls him out the first time, and Abram goes, oh, I'm sorry. And he does it again. This is the man who God promises children. And when it doesn't happen fast enough with his wife, he goes and sleeps with her servant and says, well, all right, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it. And she gives him a son. But then when God actually, you know, does what he's promised to, what does Abram do? He kicks both the mother and his own son out of the household. Sends them off into the desert. You're on your own. Good luck. And this is the man that God chooses. But not because of him. Not because of him. This lack of information about Abram, this lack of background to tell us why God would choose him, this less than stellar life of Abram after he becomes Abraham and has been chosen, this is all good news for us. It's good news for us because it means that there's nothing in us that God is looking for to choose us. We don't have to be beautiful enough. We don't have to be smart enough. We don't have to be strong enough. We don't have to be good enough. We don't have to be successful enough. We don't have to be anything enough for God to choose us, to enter into covenant with us, to call us into relationship with Him. And this is really good news, because our resume for God to choose us is no better than Abram's. Now think about it. Whatever you would put on the resume that you turned into God to apply for the position of His covenant child will get you about as far as it will if you were applying for the job of an intergalactic navigator. It's a real job in the Star Wars universe. I'm not even really sure what it is. All I could find out about it is that they're hyperlane specialists. And that alone tells me that I have absolutely zero on my resume that would have any bearing towards this besides the fact that I'm alive. You know, I can't fudge anything even. It's the same if we went to God to try and put ourselves before God for Him to choose us. There is nothing we can put on our resume. The Bible makes it clear. We're nothing but warthogs in a beauty contest. There's nothing suitable in us, nothing that, you know, by us to be chosen by Him. God chose Abram because of nothing in him. He chooses us to be in covenant with Him, to have relationship with Him because of nothing in us. Now, as a pastor, the question I'm asked most often about anything is why? Why did God do this? Why is this happening? Why would, you know, why? Because we're all really just two-year-olds. There's a reason why this is the number one question of two-year-olds. They just don't filter it out and hide it behind other things. And so we want to know this. Why then? Why choose us if there's nothing in us? Why does He choose us? Well, He answers it for us. In Ephesians, O blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Why? In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In love. This is why God chooses us. His love and nothing else. Now, all right, well, why? Why does He love? The Welsh Baptist pastor, Jeff Thomas, put it this way. He said, the logic of the whole foundation of God's election, of God's choice, is God's love. Then should we ask the further question, why did God love them? To that question, no answer exists. We can get back behind His election to His love, but I can't get behind the love to anything. The love is the bedrock. The love is the ultimate reality. The love is the foundation. The love is the great source of all God's redemption. This is the only answer to why. Not us. Not your behavior, not the rules you have kept, not how often you've been in church, not how much you put in the offering plate, not how you treated that person, not how you handled your child, your spouse, your coworker this week. But God's love and His love alone. And this is our security. This is the good news. This is the joy and the comfort, and it's our security in this life. Because if we don't have to earn being chosen, being loved by God, being in relationship with Him, if we don't have to be, you know, do this, that's great. If we don't, because He doesn't choose us for our beauty, our brilliance, our behavior. You know, when He doesn't do it that way, we don't have to worry that we're going to lose His love. Lose it because we're not beautiful enough. Because we don't do everything right. We don't have to worry we're going to lose His love because of our ugliness, our brokenness. We're not sitting here watching, waiting for, you know, God isn't watching, waiting for us to just mess up enough so that he can pull back what he's given. It's not who he is. He doesn't wait to end the relationship based on us because it wasn't founded on us. As we sing in the hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." In his love, he has chosen a covenant people, Abram, us, not because of us, but solely because of him. And that's our security. But he chooses not only who is in covenant with him, he chooses how they're in covenant with him. Not just a covenant people, but a covenant way. This is what we see. Look at this. He doesn't negotiate with Abram. He doesn't ask Abram his thoughts, you know, what makes him comfortable, you know, what Abram wants. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." He tells him, go where I lead, where I will show you. I will do it all. Just follow me. This is life in covenant with God. It's life lived on terms that he chooses and no other. None. In our relationship with God, there is no bargaining. There's no suggestions that he makes, but you know, we can pick and choose which ones we want to follow. There are no options. You know, as long as you do most of them, you'll pick three from column A and two from column B and you're good. He leads, we follow. He calls and commands, and we obey. J.R.R. Tolkien, in The Two Towers, that middle book of The Lord of the Rings, captures the spirit of that obedience. There, the people of Rohan have fled to the Hornburg, to Helm's Deep, and the fortress there. And at least in the movie version, in Peter Jackson's vision of this and how this goes, Eowyn, the niece of the king of Rohan, comes to Aragorn as they're preparing, as the evil army is marching up and they're preparing for what many feel is, you know, the end, the final battle where they're going to lose. And she's been told to go into the caverns with the other women and with the children, and she comes and entreats him, "Let me stand at your side." And he tells her, "I cannot command this." And here's the obedience. She says, "You do not command the others to stay. They fight beside you because they would not be parted from you, because they love you." This is the way of obedience and covenant with God. The way of, not of obligation, not something we have to do, not the keeping of a list of rules in order to be okay or not to be punished, but the expression of our gratitude for his choosing. Living the covenant way that he has chosen, this a way of obedience, this is a call not of duty, but of love. Now think about it. Think of how this transforms. You know, the Sabbath, you know, setting aside one day in seven for God, resting from all of the normal routines of life, you know, ceasing from our work. This isn't an inconvenient chore any longer. Something that gets in the way of making more money or not getting in trouble at work or just, you know, not being difficult and having people look at us funny or, you know, anything like that. It's a delight. The giving of our tithes and our offerings are no longer, are they, a tax to be dutifully done as minimally as possible so that we keep as much of our money that we have earned for us. They're not an attempt to purchase God's blessing or purchase his love, but the joyful opportunity to show the depth of our love by giving a gift to the one that we love. loving those that disagree with us, that view an issue or the world differently than we do, is no longer a distasteful burden to which we give lip service, but now it's a treasured goal to which we aspire and for which we strive. Confessing our sin to the one that we have sinned against, even when they've hurt us, whether it was before we did it or afterwards or whenever, you know, is not only done when we're forced to it, when we feel guilty about it, when they confessed first, but now it's an act of love for God. And it becomes not about the pain and the difficulty for us, but the joy that it brings God. The only way that this kind of a transformation in our obedience takes place is by going back to His choosing, to His love. No other reason. Only when we rest in His love, in the love that chose you, not because of you, the love that knows your sin, that knows your brokenness, that knows it even better than you do, and paid the price of it all, that cost His life. Only then will you follow His ways for Him. Not to earn His blessing. Not to get gifts from Him. Only then. This choice of love, choosing a covenant people, choosing a covenant way, is also a choice of a covenant purpose. We've already said that we can't get behind God's love to why He chooses us specifically, to why He chose Abram specifically instead of, you know, some random other ancient person. But we can get to why He chooses. Why does He choose Abram? Why does He choose us in His love? Verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why? So that you will be a blessing. So that you will be a blessing. This is why God chooses us, why He chooses Abram. But how? How then are we to be a blessing? Notice what precedes God telling Abram, you know, so that you will be a blessing. What's going to happen? God's going to bless Abram. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. This is how it's going to happen. God blesses that we can be a blessing. Abram, us, all of God's covenant people are a blessing as we experience the covenant blessing. For in experiencing God's covenant blessing on us, we make it visible to others. We call them to His covenant blessing on them. Remember what we've seen? From the beginning, for all the way back at creation, the true covenant blessing is God Himself. It's life with Him. Relationship with Him. Him. Behind all of God's revelation of Himself is that reality. The Apostle John points that out for us there at the end of his gospel. You know, why did he write that book? Why did he write down all of that about Jesus Christ? You know, starting with, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, all the way on through John chapter 20, he tells us, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is the purpose that God chooses for His covenant. The reason why He chooses us, you and me, blesses us, so that we can be a blessing, so that we can bring others to Jesus Christ, that they may have life. Look at this. You know, the blessings he gives to Abram are the same ones he's been promising throughout the covenant. I will make of you a great nation. We know what this means. Later on, I told you, he's going to repeat it to Abram several times. You know, he's going to make this explicit. He's going to give him children. He's going to give him offspring, descendants, and they're going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, you know, as the sand on the seashore. And that's what the picture on the front is picking up. That's why we have that, you know, all of those stars. It's not just a black night sky. It's filled with, I mean, it's not an uncountable number, you know, in the picture, but I'm not going to sit and count all of those, and that's the point of it. It's the promise of seed, of offspring. And this promise is more than Abram realized. It's more than just the promise of Isaac to come. It's that through him would come that seed, that offspring that was promised to Adam when God first established this covenant of grace. Remember that promise back in Genesis 3? We just finished celebrating the fulfillment of it at Christmas in the coming of Jesus Christ. We looked at Jesus' genealogy. And remember where we started? We started that he was the son of Abraham. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, we were told. The son of the covenant. It's the promise of this mediator of the covenant, the one who would guarantee that relationship, sealing it, not in us, as we saw, but in him, in his death alone. His blood to pay the price of our covenant disobedience. This promise to make his name great, to make a great nation of him. This is the promise of dominion, of rule. Given to Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's the seed again. And do what? And to have dominion, to rule over it, to rule as God's image in this world. And again, this is more than Abraham realized. This is not just, oh, you're going to have so many, you're going to be a whole nation of people, but that through him would come the one whose name was above every name. At whose name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him to be the King of glory now. Those words from Philippians that we sang opening this worship service. This is the promise given in the covenant. Why did God choose Abram? It was to bring this one. Why does he choose us? But to point back to this one. The 12th century French troubadour Chrétien de Troyes is known as the inventor, the creator of the modern novel. And he did that by being the creator of Sir Lancelot, he of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table fame. In his epic poem, Lancelot, Knight of the Cart, in which he sets out and establishes so much of what we think of as the story of Sir Lancelot, there comes a point where Sir Lancelot attends a tournament, but he does so wearing not his own arms, not his own symbols that would tell people who he was, but another knight's, another man's, so that no one knows who he is. And yet, at that point, as he's resting in an inn before the night before the tournament, a guy comes in. He'd left his cloak and his shoes as payment of a debt, and he was coming to pay it off and get him back, and, you know, and we're told that, you know, he didn't recognize the shield hanging outside that announced the knights that were inside. But when he walked in, he did recognize Lancelot. And Lancelot realized he recognized him. And he warns him, don't tell anyone who I am. And so the guy goes out and he doesn't tell anyone who he is, but he simply walks out of the inn and starts just walking down the street, yelling out to everyone, there's a knight here who's going to beat everybody else. That man is the first person in history to be called a herald. It's the first use of that word for someone to proclaim and announce somebody else. This is the covenant purpose. This is why God chooses Abram, chooses us, blesses us to be a blessing by being heralds, pointing people to Him, proclaiming Him as living embodiments of His rule, of His covenant way, that others may see Him and come to Him and enter into covenant with Him and know His grace. And so if we approach Christianity as just something between me and Jesus, as the idea of Christianity is all about me being saved, then we've missed the point. God chooses us, blesses us, brings us into relationship with Him to use us that others may see Him, that others may be called into relationship with Him. So despite what our society wants to say, wants to make it, Christianity is not a private affair. It is not just about me and my salvation. Our lives in relationship with God, in His covenant, must be lived to the praise of His glorious grace. That's what we're told there, where we're told He chooses us in love. Back in Ephesians 1, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. This is the purpose of His will in our lives. That how we behave, how we treat others, how we approach the issues of the day, whether it's abortion or sex, or immigration, or whatever it is, has to proclaim Him, has to point other people to His glorious grace. So we can't hide our Christianity. We can't be content to look like everybody else at work or at school. We can't be comfortable going our own way and letting them go their way. We have to see every decision that we make about how to live, every choice about our behavior and words, every interaction with another person as an opportunity to be a blessing to them, to point them to the praise of the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ. This happens not just by telling everybody and inserting the Roman road into every conversation that we have. Asking everybody that we talk to, going up to the grocery store and to pay, and the cashier says, "Oh, how are you doing today? I'm doing wonderful. I'm going to heaven. Do you know if you're going to..." That's not what this is all about. We need to do that some. Hopefully in a more natural way than that. We do need to use our words, but it's also how we live. It happens by how we love those around us. Not just in word, but in the costly loving of giving ourselves for them. Costing our time, our comfort, our strength, our energy, our money. It happens by how we care for the widows, the orphans, the strangers, and the outcasts in our midst, no matter why they are outcast. It's not just, we care for the deserving poor, the deserving outcast, the deserving widow. But we're called to care for the widows, the orphans, the strangers, and the outcasts. It happens by how we stand for justice for everyone who is oppressed. Not just when we are impacted personally by it. By how we live in holiness. Not sanctimoniously as if we're better than others. Better than everybody else because we keep this list of rules, but we live in holiness, living to reflect God, to point people beyond us to God. That they see not how good we are, but how good He is. The French philosopher and author Albert Camus wrote, "Life is the sum of your choices. John Maxwell, who seems to have written about every other book on leadership that's been published in the last 20 years or so, he wrote, "Life is a matter of choices." Graham Brown, who's an author of fiction and action books, wrote, "Life is about choices." And Edward Markham, the poet, said, "Choices are the hinges of destiny." Now, the reality is many choices in life are mundane. They don't really amount to much in the grand scheme of things. Ultimately, it probably doesn't matter if you go home and have tacos for dinner tonight, or macaroni and cheese, or grilled cheese and tomato soup, or creamy goat cheese polenta with ratatouille. If you want the last one, he'll be happy to make it for you. A lot of our choices are this way. What we have for dinner tonight, do I wear the blue vest today or not? They don't matter. But other choices change life drastically. My choice 30 years ago to attend Johns Hopkins changed my life more than any other choice I've made, because it's there that I met Beth. And that has determined more about my life than any other choice I have made. The covenant repeated here to Abram, renewed, shows us that kind of a choice. Even more than that choice of mine to go to Hopkins, where I can meet my wife. This shows us a choice on which literally everything depends. Everything. A choice that's not our choice, but God's loving, unilateral, sovereign choice of a covenant people, choosing those that have nothing to offer him, nothing to say, "Choose me," chosen in love before the foundation of the world, he tells us. Choosing a covenant way, following him wherever he leads, whatever it costs, whatever it requires, because we know his love for us. And because of it, in our love for him, we will do it, leaving our father, our kindred, our country, our father's house, to follow where he leads. Choosing a covenant purpose. Blessing us to be a blessing to all. Heralds proclaiming him as we live to the praise of his glorious grace. This is the story of Scripture. The covenant of God's grace. Of his loving choice. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is why we're here. Because you chose in love to establish a covenant with those who do not deserve your love, do not deserve to be in relationship with you, do not deserve life. And yet you in love chose us. Before the foundation of the world, long before creation, you chose us in love. And in that love, you chose a way, calling us to follow you, blessing us that we would be a blessing. May we be a blessing, Father. A blessing to each other, those sitting around us this morning, to those living next to us, to those we encounter in the store, at work, at school. Father, we pray to point people to you through Jesus Christ, through the one who came to guarantee this covenant, a relationship with you by his death on the cross. May we live in his death, that your glorious grace might be praised for all eternity. We ask this in His name.